Message title today, Back to Basics, the Gospel. We just came off, of course, our Easter series on shame. Shame on / off you. Those last three messages are posted online at soulcoffee.podbean.com, or you can access that through the website if you weren't here these last few weeks. Man, I think you should take the time to listen to that, because I think God would speak to you in that and open some doors of understanding maybe you've never had before. You're going to hear the influence of those messages in this one, but the Lord just kind of laid on my heart that, man, we need to just go back to the basics and be challenged. The music this morning was perfect in light of what I'm about to share with you. So the first point on your outline there is obedience in the gospel. I want to direct your attention to Romans chapter 1 and verse 1, where Paul declares that he is, in verse 1, called, and what's the next two words? Set apart for the gospel of God. Paul is called and set apart for that gospel. And then in verse 2, he says, the gospel that God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture. Dick referenced there are like 300 prophecies or so. God's been at work in this a long time, hasn't he? Before we ever knew what he was going to do, he was kind of showing us what was going to happen. And we can look back at that and marvel at the power and the truth. Only God could author this story. And it is evidence to me, as kind of a scientific thinking kind of mind, that this is the truth. So he's called, he's set apart, the gospel God promised beforehand. Then in verse 5, he says that his is to call people. And then this phrase right here is what I want to challenge you with. To what? Read it with me. The obedience that comes from faith. Folks, if you have a saving faith, that faith, if it is real, will result in increasing obedience to God. Obedience comes from faith. Why is that? Here's why. Because salvation comes as the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in you. That's what salvation, that's what new life is. It's the presence, the indwelling of God himself and the Holy Spirit within your soul. God's power lives in you. Let me say that again, and maybe you could respond to it. God's power lives, I said, in you. Is that an amen? That's the truth of the Scripture. And that power changes you. And the Word of God, the Scriptures, as a result of that Spirit, have become alive to you, such that you will have an increasing desire to know and to live in obedience to God, a desire that flows from love for and enjoyment of God. And if that's not where you're at this morning, that's why I pointed out in that song, awake my soul and sing. That's what needs to happen. We need to wake up, and that's the Holy Spirit's to do that within us. If you don't enjoy God, it's because really one of the reasons you don't know him very well. You just don't know him very well. So it's the Spirit of truth that makes the Word of truth come to life and power so that you can know him through that Word. And if you can claim out of your mouth this morning to be saved, and yet out of that same mouth comes this declaration that you have very little desire for the Word of God, and out of your life comes a brokenness and kind of a disobedience to God, just kind of all over the map in life, that's a pretty major disconnect, isn't it? Between the salvation that you profess and the salvation that you possess. The Spirit of God's work is to make the Word of God alive in you. We're going back to basics. John 16, Jesus told his disciples just before the cross, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will what? He'll guide you into all truth. Now, he doesn't do that with a two before while you're doing this, that, and the other. There's a seeking that you bring to the Word of God, and then the Spirit guides that seeking. It says, he will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what's yet to come. He'll bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and what? Making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father, God, the creator of all things, is mine, Jesus said. That's why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine, and here it is again, make it known to you. Isn't that glorious? That's awesome stuff. Walking with the unquenched and ungrieved Spirit of God, you will have a passion for the Word of God, and you will desire to obey that Word. And if you don't, here's my advice to you, then you should get on your face before God and ask Him to help you to unpack the clutter in your own soul that's keeping that knowledge of God, that enjoyment of God, and that living water from overflowing in obedient faith. And stay on your face as long as that takes. And then when you get up off your face, go find some other brothers and sisters in Christ, and you share in that with them too. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said it best. He said, only he who believes is obedient. And only he who is obedient believes. That's pretty radical stuff, isn't it? So Paul's call was to proclaim the gospel and the obedience that comes from faith. I love Romans chapter 1, a little bit further on down, 14 to 16. Because in those verses, Paul uses three very powerful, dynamic words to describe his attitude toward that gospel that he's been called to proclaim. The first way he describes it is in verse 14. He says, I am, what is the word? Obligated. I am obligated. The word is ophiletes in the Greek. It means I am an ower. I owe this. I am a person indebted. If you know Christ this morning, you are indebted. There's absolutely nothing you and I can bring to that table. It is all by His grace. So we are debtors, not only to God, but to other people as well, to give them a chance to have that same experience with in relationship with God that you have. I am obligated. If you truly know Christ in that intimate, saving way, then you also know that. You are a mercied, graced wretch. You have an obligation to God and to people. You have an obligation to offer up that same gospel that brought you from darkness to light, that brought you from death to life. We are obligated. But beyond that, in 15, he says, I am so, what's the word? Eager to preach the gospel. So not only is he obligated, but he's eager. And that word, one of my favorite words in Scripture is prothemos in the Greek. And it means, get this, just let this soak into your soul. It means forward in spirit. Oh, don't you want to live that way? That's the way I want to live. Forward in spirit. It means predisposed. This is a given. So we go through life to share the gospel. That should be a given. We don't force it on people, but we look for people within whom God is drawing, and we invest there. We invest there. We jump in with both feet because God's word says nobody seeks Him. So when you see somebody asking questions, curious about God, curious about your life in Christ, when you see a curiosity and questions being asked, you know, since nobody seeks God, that that's a work of God. And you are free to invest there. And you should be eager to invest there. How many of us walk around forward in spirit, eager to share the gospel with anyone in whom we sense the drawing of God? This is basic stuff to the awesome beauty and power of the gospel. Paul says, I'm obligated, I'm eager. And then, most famous verse here in Romans 1 probably, what's the other word he uses? I am not ashamed. He's unashamed. So he's obligated, he's eager, and he's unashamed of the gospel because it's the power. I mean, look at it. Why is he unashamed? Because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. That's why. Why would we ever be ashamed of the power of God to save a life? I'll tell you why. Because the world switches that around and tries to shame you with that. Are you ashamed of the gospel? Are you afraid that you will be naked and exposed before the world as one of those kind of simpleton, right-wing, Bible-toting, gun-loving, unsophisticated Jesus freaks? Amen. Will you wear that? Are you afraid that you'll be rejected and unwanted by the world if they knew about you and Jesus? Are you afraid that you will somehow be contaminated and viewed as unclean because of your, quote, intolerance, your association with Jesus Christ. See, that's the stuff of shame. That's what we've been looking at in weeks before. Naked, I'm uncovered as a follower of Jesus. Rejected, I'm unwanted in this world as a follower of Jesus. Contaminated, I'm viewed as unclean as a follower of Jesus. That's what the world brings to your table. But it always has. But in the midst of that hatred, in the midst of that, there will be some that God is drawing, partly because they see your fearless, spirit-empowered, unashamed love for Jesus Christ and for them. Listen, Jesus is the answer to shame. He's not the bringer of it. The world tried to shame Jesus too, right? We saw that last week. What did Jesus do with that? He disesteemed shame. Kataphroneo. He considered it nothing. Listen, as a follower of Christ, you and I need to reject every shame except the shame of the Christ of the cross. Every other shame, shame from your past, shame from your actions. Shame from the sin that other people have done to you. Shame of your associations. Every other shame, Jesus can and will help you to disesteem, to scorn the shame, to consider it as nothing. But there is a very real shame that this world will put on you that we need to embrace and to wear proudly, to boast of, to glory in. And that is the shame of the cross. Because the shame of the cross, when you see it rightly, is the greatest measure of giving and of love that there ever could be. The world has it exactly backwards again. When they shame you because of Jesus, that is actually an honor. It's exactly because of the obedience of the cross that Jesus Christ will be honored by his Father, name above all names. Every knee will bow. The cross was the most honorable, the most selfless, the most powerful act of sacrifice a human being has ever achieved. It was the peak and the pinnacle of honor. And yet the world shames followers of Christ because of it. That's why Paul says in Galatians 6:14, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me. You know what he's saying there? The world's dead to me. I don't care about what they say or what they do to me. And he lived that out, folks. And I am crucified to the world. So I ask you again, are you ashamed of the gospel? Or will you boast in the shame of the gospel? This is basic stuff. It's kind of where the basics of the gospel intersects with the world in which we live. Mark 8:37, Jesus said, he asked this question. Jesus asked great questions, didn't he? Say amen if you think Jesus asked great questions. Amazing questions, soul-probing questions. He says, hey, what can a man give in exchange for his own soul? What would you give? Are you willing to embrace the shame that the world puts on you because of your association with Jesus? Would you give that in exchange for your soul? The world shames Jesus. I was on a bus ride, I told you last week, from Phoenix to Sedona, talking with a gal. And this gal shamed Jesus. Didn't know she was doing it, but she was shaming him. Because they put Jesus right next to Buddha, right next to Muhammad, right next to Confucius, right next to Mary, and they call it all the same thing. Many ways to heaven. You see, that's shaming Jesus Christ. Because the truth is, Jesus died for the sin of those people, Muhammad, Confucius, Buddha, Mary, all of them. And it shames Jesus to call his most honorable act of sacrifice and his most powerful act of resurrection, to call it all the same as those false ideas. False religions, false teachers. You know, the late musician Keith Green, he was on a frantic search for truth and salvation. He was an up-and-coming musician, very talented. And he was in his 60s, so he was trying all of it. All the drugs and all the stuff of the 60s. And he was also on a search for truth. He was trying all the world's religions. He studied them all deeply. He embraced them one at a time. And he sought to practice them one at a time. And he became, in the end, very discouraged, very disenchanted, and very much in despair. But then he noticed one thing. In all of those explorations, all those religions pointed to Jesus as a great example of their religious claims. So he thought, finally, he decided, I better investigate Jesus. And so he did. He began to read and study the Bible, studied the Scriptures, the Gospel of John. And he found that Jesus was more than a great teacher. He found that Jesus was the Son of God that loved him, Keith Green, so much that he gave his life and rose from his grave. And Keith Green put his faith in Christ, and he was absolutely changed forever. He found what he was looking for. And if you've ever listened to his music, it is a powerful declaration of the treasure that he had found. He became obligated, he became eager, and he became very much unashamed of the truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that faith bore much fruit of obedience in Keith Green's life. You know, folks, let's just kind of look around. We live in a world that really increasingly has only one virtue. Only one virtue. And it's not sexual purity. It's not humility. It's not kindness. It's not honesty. It's not patience. It's not even love. The only remaining virtue in a relative culture is tolerance. You hear it all the time. Tolerance. But it used to be tolerance was defined as, you know what, you're wrong, I disagree with you, but I'm going to tolerate, I'll treat you with respect. That's what it used to mean. It doesn't mean that in our culture anymore. Tolerance is defined really as treating everything as equally true. You just got to treat everything as truth. And therefore, our culture shames anything and anyone who would claim exclusive, absolute truth. Truth like that of Jesus. I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. The world hates and shames absolute truth. And so, oh, how the world hates the biblical Jesus who is that absolute truth. And that's the question increasingly for me is, will you wear that shame and wear it unashamedly? Remember, Jesus said in the next verse, let me read you the verse preceding. We just started with it. Where was it? Mark 8:37. Put them together. He asked the question, what can a man give in exchange for his own soul? If anyone is ashamed of me, in my words, in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's what? Glory, think of honor, in his Father's honor with the holy angels. Are you ashamed of the gospel? We're going back to basics. Let's ask the question, what is the gospel? As we wrap this up a little bit. Back to basics, the gospel. Here's how I define it from the Word of God. It's the triumphant proclamation that God has conquered sin, death, hell, and shame at the cross and resurrection of Christ, and has begun to reign. He isn't reigning fully yet. You say, why doesn't he just snap his fingers and put Christ on the throne, done deal, the end of it? Well, what if he did that before you came to know Christ? You know, that's what Peter's book says. It's because of his patience. He's not slow. He's patient because he wants people to come to repentance. So he's working it out. The end is yet to come. He is in the process. He has begun to reign. That first place Jesus reigns is in your heart and mind by His indwelling Spirit. But in the end, it's going to be Jesus ruling in a new heaven and new earth. And that's going to come to be. Remember, euangelion, the word for gospel, was not a new word to early Christians. They heard it before. Whenever Caesar of Rome conquered new territory, new lands, the gospel, the message, the good news, quote, went out. And the message went out. It was delivered to the far reaches of the conquered territory. And it was the message that Caesar had won the battle over your armies. He had conquered and he has begun to reign in your land. Therefore, when you heard, if you'd lived back then and Caesar conquered your territory, when you heard that euangelion read, you could either submit or you could kind of be an insurgent, a rebel at your own risk. And then when the Romans caught you, they'd squish you like a bug because that's just the way they ruled and reigned. But Paul is saying here, remember Caesar, the gospel, the good news. That's what God did in Christ. So that what is now shamed by the world, what we are now forbidden by law to mention in our schools and in our workplaces, it's only a matter of time before God, who has already defeated the armies of darkness, is going to crush all opposition, all suffering, all sin, all hatred, all rebellion, all shame, and His perfect Son is going to rule and reign in honor. And those of us who welcomed His shame in this world, those of us who embrace His shame and suffering, living in the Spirit-empowered obedience, are going to rule and reign in honor with Him. He's going to share His honor with us. Mark 8:35, for whoever wants to save his life is going to lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. I had at Pioneer Club the last 2 weeks, but the week before, we were dealing with the resurrection, the passage in John 12, where Jesus said, unless a seed goes into the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces a crop and bears many, many seeds. And I took that seed and I said, kids, this is me, this is Jesus. He says, I'm going to go into the ground and die and I'm going to produce a crop. I'm going to be the first fruits of the resurrection, and then many are going to be resurrected. They're going to come to life and resurrect because of me. So I've given them a little clear cup, and they put the seed into one side of the cup around some paper towel. That was the Jesus seed. And they were going to wet that down and watch that seed die and sprout and grow a whole new plant. So there's a Jesus seed. That's what Jesus did for you. But on the other side, I gave them a second seed, and they put it in there. And I said, that's yours, that's you. Just like Jesus gave His life, you got to give your life to Jesus. Your seed. If you protect your seed at the end of your life, now it's my seed. At the end of your days, 85, 90, whenever, you're going to have a single seed, and then you're going to lose that too. But if you'll give that seed to Jesus Christ, if you'll die to self and live for Him, that seed's going to die in Christ and live and produce a crop. And it's so funny. So I go to Pioneer Club this week. This sweet little girl, she comes to me and she explains to me. And she was right on. She says, I took my seed home. And she said, I put it in a dark place. I brought mine. I showed her mine. It had just a little sprout. It wasn't growing really well. I was really disappointed. That's because I put it on a windowsill. I mean, where's the seed go? In the ground where it's dark. That's how it's feeding off itself. That's how it sprouts and grows. And then, boom, the leaves come up. Then the sunlight. This little girl says, I went home and put it in the dark. I got leaves on mine already. She said, I put it in the sunlight. And I'm going, Mr. Biologist here. Yeah, it's crazy. Then I got a text from another little girl. An old mom sent me a text with this little girl holding her little seed thing. And hers was growing better than mine too. But it was so cool to share that. The gospel is the cross is about death, isn't it? You don't receive Christ and humble yourself before the gospel without giving that seed and saying, I'm dying to self so that you can produce that life in me. The gospel is this: repent and believe, enter the kingdom of God. And when you repent and believe, the Spirit of God rules in you until the Son of God rules one day over everything. And there are three responses to the gospel, really. There are probably more, but this is kind of how I was thinking through it. Number one is this: you can embrace the gospel, understanding that when you do so, you embrace the shame of the cross. Scorn that shame, disesteem it, glory in it, and that you're waiting for the honor that will come. And you can live out the obedience that comes from saving faith. You are His children right in the midst of a world that says it ain't so. You can embrace the gospel along with the shame of the cross. But I fear in the church in America that there are many who kind of pretend to embrace the gospel, but really try hard to reject the shame out in the world. You can fit in, kind of, you know, an attempt to earn the world's esteem and honor, and then try to convince yourself that you'll also enjoy heaven and be honored there as well one day. That's a false hope. You can't serve two masters, Jesus said. You can't ride the fence into heaven. Obedience comes from faith. You can't live rejecting and avoiding the shame of the cross and then pretend that you'll one day embrace the honor afforded to Jesus. Jesus says you got to consider the cost. Luke 14, Jesus gave the illustration of a builder needing to count the cost before he begins to build. And then he talked about a king going to war, counting the cost before he does so. And then he said this, Luke 14, 33, in the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be by my disciple, counting the cost. And he said, salt's good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? So church, I just want to encourage you, let's stay salty. And that's not of your own doing even. It's the doing of the Spirit of God in you. As you walk with that Spirit and allow Him and His Word to transform your mind, and then commit that today you're going to live in obedience to that, in dynamic obedience to that. Let's stay salty. The gospel surrendered to makes us salty. Salt is that loving, confident obedience that comes from faith. Let's get more salty from the Holy Spirit. There's a third response, I think, to the gospel. Number one, remember, you can embrace the gospel and the shame that comes with it. Or number two, you can pretend to embrace the gospel but try and reject the shame. And number three is you can just outright reject the gospel and the shame of the cross and hope all of what the gospel proclaims just isn't so. I see a lot of people doing this. They just refuse to look at it. What I don't know can't hurt me. I'm not going to search there. I'm not going to look there. I'm not going to seek there. Because now I can just kind of claim ignorance and go do my own idle self thing. But that's really a foolish hope. You know, Jesus did live. Jesus died. And the best evidence is that Jesus rose from that grave. And you can press the Scriptures really hard and they hold together really well. So just saying it ain't so, I think, is a fool's errand and is going to earn a fool's reward. So, in closing here, let's get back to basics. Obedience comes from saving faith. Saving faith is transformational. It comes with a sense of obligation to the gospel and to the debt we owe in Christ. And saving faith comes with a sense of eagerness, doesn't it? A sense of eagerness to share this great transforming love of the gospel. And saving faith comes with a sense of being unashamed of the power in the gospel that sets men and women free from sin and shame and hell. Obligated, eager, and unashamed of the obedience that comes from faith. Next week, we're going to get back to basics. We're just going to look at the concept of repentance and faith. The first message Jesus preached when he started going around the countryside there was repent and believe, the kingdom of heaven is here. So he started right from the very beginning telling you how to enter that kingdom. So we're going to look at that next week, repent and believe, and see what fruit that bears in a life. Let's pray. As we bow together today, I just want to give you a minute to examine your heart. If you have never responded to the gospel, the Bible says that they that call on the name of the Lord will be saved. The Bible says that if you confess with your mouth, and here it comes, that means you're proclaiming, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. See, that's what the world doesn't want to hear. They want to see that say that if you say that Jesus is one of many, you're good. But if you say that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus' word is truth, and that things that conflict with that are not true, that's what this passage is saying. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. And maybe that's the step that many of you, or some of you, need to take today. That's step one. That's back to basics. That's when the life of God begins in you. Up until that point, until that humble heart's cry, knowing that I'm just giving God my sin, and He is giving me in its place His righteousness that Christ earned for me. That's a place of utter humility before God. And maybe that's the place some of you find yourself today, that you need to begin back to basics. And maybe others of you just that have received Christ as Savior maybe just need to reconnect. That you recognize that you have grieved and quenched the Spirit of God that lives in you, even to the point where you're not even sure yourself where you stand anymore. That's what sin does. It brings confusion and uncertainty and fear and shame. It always does that for believers and unbelievers alike. So maybe your place today as a one who has received Christ as Savior before is to just come again and say, God, I know You've forgiven in Christ. And just humble yourself again and receive from Him that living water. Unquench and ungrieve that spirit, and then rejoice in the forgiveness that you have received and in the relational place that He's brought you back to. Think through that and respond wherever you're at today. And then I would challenge you this: don't keep that a secret. That's what shame does. You can think or do in your heart whatever you want, but don't ever tell anybody. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to them that believe. So I would invite you to talk to me about it or someone else here in the church, whatever. I'll be back in my office for a few minutes afterward. If you want to chat with me, I'd love to do that. Father God, I thank You for the gospel, and I pray that, I know there's so much more to say about it than what was said today, but I thank You for laying these passages, these words on my heart, and I pray that they would bear the fruit that You would have them to bear as Your word promises. Father, grow us up. We want to be single-minded. We don't want to be tossed back and forth by every wave and wind of doctrine that is floating around out in this world. We want to be strong in You, steadfast and powerful in the power of Your Holy Spirit, in a gentle and humble and confident way, the way of Jesus Christ, the way He walked on this earth. Give us wisdom and discernment, I pray. And if there's anything holding us back, any sin, any untruth, any lie that we're believing, I pray that You would expose that to our hearts and minds, and that we would readily and eagerly just give that over to Christ, and that you would replace those hurts and pains and lies and half-truths with your truth and with your grace. Jesus came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And that's what we want to be, people that have that great balance of truth and grace, just like he walked. May we walk that way together in this church, and as we go out of here into this community, I pray that we would exhibit that as well, from the Spirit of God in our hearts out in our lives, in the words we say and in the deeds that we do. May they stem from the love of Christ that has been poured into us. Thank you for Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.